Good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome. Today we're going to have our third installment of our series on fruitfulness. Today we're actually looking at ministering grace and love. Father in heaven, I pray that we would know your grace, that we would know your love in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I pray that being touched by you, we ourselves would be empowered to love those people around us that you put in our path, that we might become reflection of your love and of your grace. And so, Father, I pray that my words and the meditation of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight. You are our Lord. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. First passage is from Genesis 50, which we can find on page 57. And our second passage can be found Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Because our topic is ministering grace and love, I think it's really important that we actually understand what we mean when we speak about grace and when we speak about love. And so I thought it would be good to talk about two points tonight. The first one is, what is grace and what is love? And the second one is, what role does grace and love play in our lives? What is grace? I know that if I wanted to talk in detail on this subject, I could probably be speaking all night. But I'm not going to keep you here all night. What I will do instead is, I thought it would be really good to look at some sections of the Bible and see what that has to say about grace and love, drawing it also in the passages that we looked in today. Now, what is grace? It's not a word that we necessarily use every day. When I looked it up in a dictionary, it used very posh language. It said, it's the unmerited favor of God towards us people. It's receiving God's blessings when we don't deserve them. And then I looked up the words in the Bible. Now, in the Greek, it's charis, and in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's han. And that just reminded me of my own story, because my name is Johannes. Johannes comes from the Hebrew Yohanan, and that means God has grace. And I just remember that my parents gave me that name quite intentionally, because 5 days before I was born, my sister died. Her name was Eva Maria. She was just 18 months old. She was looking forward to her baby brother, but then she died. And it was just like death had thrown a punch in the guts of my parents. And yet in all that pain, somehow my parents decided that I was a gift from God out of his grace. It was undeserved. And so even through death and the pain of losing their child, they saw God's favor and love. I wonder if this sometimes captures a little bit of the nature of grace, because grace is undeserved. It's not a reward. It's not the fruit of growth. And it often hits us when we are at the end. It's like a wake-up call when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when we're in pain, when we have explored all other avenues, when we've tried and tried and tried and try it again, hit the wall, when we yet again stumbled and fall and fail. That's when we experience God's grace. And that's when he lifts us up. And we know it's not our own doing, it's not our own strength. It's his love. When we can't cope on our own anymore, when all our hope has died, and when our resources have come to an end. God's grace is so outrageous that the world cannot accept it. You see, grace needs to be received. Grace needs to be accepted. And God's grace is for those who are undeserving. It's giving a second chance to the person we wouldn't give a second chance to. But we have a God who's not just a God of second chances, but also of third chances. Grace is contrary to the concept of justice, the common concept found in the headlines of our tabloids. It will give, because God's grace will give those they might call scumbags a new beginning. There's nothing that we can do to deserve grace. It's a free gift of love reaching out to us. And in fact, the grace of God finds its most powerful expression in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who gave himself to us. Jesus, who is God, who's become man. The servant king who gave himself, who gave his life for you and for me out of love. And there's no one that's excluded from that love, from receiving that grace, from having that new beginning. And grace is different to what we might consider pity. Pity is when we feel sorry for someone. I think it doesn't really honor a person's dignity. Instead, pity comes from a place of pride and selfishness, when we think of ourselves as a person's hero. It's the sort of thing we might find in a YouTube clip of a person who helps someone, but it's short-lived and it doesn't carry on, it doesn't carry through. But in contrast, God's grace gives itself, not just as a one-off gesture, but as a determined commitment. It's not that pound coin that we throw to a homeless person, but it's the keys to our homes that we hand over, that they can live and find a warm place. Grace sees unfulfilled potential in another person, even when the other person does not see it themselves. It's when we open our eyes and we look around and we realize that there's more. Even if the evidence seems to indicate that there won't be a change, grace will not demand results in return for its provision, but it will work in love to give space to grow. It will bear pain and tension. And it will actually bear the tension it causes to those who watch someone who's not deserving receiving yet another chance. In grace, Jesus took our punishment out of love. Love completely selfless. Love that didn't expect back from us. Love that did not stop at boundaries, at family, at people who are like us, at our kin. But love that reaches out. I mean, that's what we heard in our second reading today, when the scholar asked Jesus, "Who is our neighbor?" And Jesus said, "Who do you think it is?" And then Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan. Now, as we can't carry on and look at love, what is love? Now, the Bible has four different types of love it talks about. One is phileo, and that's a natural love. That's our affection, our feeling for another person. It responds to kindness and attention, and it involves us receiving as well as giving. But the problem with that love is that it can give when it's stressed. And then there's another type of love, I think, which we all know. It's storge, which is the love that we have for our best friends and closest family, for our wives, our husbands, our children, maybe even our pets. It's something that might involve caring for someone who's close to us. And we often talk of a blood link when we talk of that love. And then there's eros, which is really self-obsessed love. It's based on the chemistry of our bodies, on attraction that's physical. And while it's a love that's directed to another person, it also has always its own happiness in mind. And the problem is, if the other person no longer makes us happy, this kind of love can fizzle away. It doesn't last. Then finally, That is the love the Bible talks about a lot. That's a reflection of God's love, agape. This is a love that is not kindled by merit or worth. It embraces the unlovable. This morning in communion, we talked about Jesus who touched the untouchables. This is a love that knows no boundaries. It keeps on loving even if the one that is loved is unresponsive, unkind, unworthy. It's unconditional. It desires only the good of the one who is loved. And it's a consuming passion for the well-being of that other being. It will sacrifice itself. And it will associate with those no one else will dare associate with. My stomach always churns when I think of certain people who say, oh, don't associate with that kind of person. Almost hinting that we would be spiritually polluted if we spent some time with them. I've read some pages online where it talked about a pastor going to a pub with a person. How could they possibly be found in that place with that person? He's a worldly person. You can't do that as a Christian. And yet, I wonder if we wouldn't find Jesus in that same place. He was the one who would eat with tax collectors. And all the people who had faith, the scribes would say, hold on, you're not supposed to do that because you're polluting yourself. These people are sinners. And yet Jesus associated with them. It's a love that reaches out to those people who've got a stigma. I'm just thinking of all those people that we might want to avoid as Christians, or someone for the Christian circles we're in. It's love that dares to engage with the people who are untouchable. But Jesus touched lepers. And he did dare to touch people which were considered spiritually unclean. And he laid hands on them. And he healed them. He showed love. And he did not care what other people thought. I wonder what it will be like in our midst if we don't reject anyone because of any previous conviction. What about people who live in sin? Gay people, adulterers, divorced people, violent partners. What about sex offenders? Or benefit cheats, thieves, thugs? Skinheads, do we want them in our church? Would Jesus want to spend time with them? I just wonder. You see, Jesus' love reaches out to the destitute, to those who have no home. He's the one who will go and care for migrants, refugees, single parents, people with mental illnesses. The kind of person we would never share a table with in a restaurant. That's the kind of love Jesus has. A love that truly cares about the other and not about our reputation. This is a love that is persistent, that does not keep a record of wrongs, that is not just an emotional high or a butterfly in our stomach. A love that is a decision of our hearts. Love that will never demand change as a precondition. And love that will forgive a multitude of wrongs, that will wipe the slate clean, and that will seek a new beginning. It's Jesus living in us, actually. When God created us, he created us to be in his image. And I wonder if that love is one expression of that, what it means to be created in God's image. This morning, Glenn spoke of how it's that personal relationship to God that is different to all other religions. You see, it's grace that we can know God face to face, that God has become one of us in Jesus, and it's grace that we, through the Holy Spirit, can know God, that we can listen to him. And it's through grace that we have been saved. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's important. It's a free gift. And that's the basis of our faith. And that takes me to our second point. What role does grace and love play in our lives? And how might we be ministering that grace and love? Now, in our reading from Genesis 50, we see love in action. We see how Joseph becomes the agent of God's love. And in fact, he's a paradigm for who Jesus is, by bringing his love and salvation to many. I don't know if you remember the story, but Joseph's brothers hadn't treated him very well. Agreed, he had been a bit cocky. He was only 17 or 18, and he told them of his dream. They would all bow down before him, including his parents. That didn't go down very well. And before long, they decided to get rid of him. And so they sold him into slavery. What happened? They're now standing in front of him, the same Joseph they had sold some 12, 13 years before. A lot had happened in that time. He'd been in Potiphar's house, and he was well seen at the time, but because of the wife of Potiphar, he had to escape. He was found running away naked, and he was accused of an illicit relationship with her. He ended up in prison undeservedly for many years, there he was, until God brought him two people that had a dream.
A baker.
Ah, yes.
And a butler.
Very good. Thank you for reminding us of that. And one of them, he told, that he would not see the next day, that the Pharaoh would go and he would be killed. But the other one, he would be reinstated. And he said, remember me and tell about me. But he was forgotten. And it was not until some time later, I think it was 2 years, that the Pharaoh himself had a dream. And then suddenly that person remembered it and said, oh, yeah, there was this guy in prison. He interpreted my dream. He can help you. And so Joseph became the second in command. Now that is grace. He didn't deserve it. And yet he didn't deserve all that time in prison, did he? You could see that's wasted time. 12 years.
That was actually the fault of Potiphar's wife, because he slept with her because she wanted him to.
Well, he didn't do that. That's what the Bible says. But the point I'm saying is that God allowed that to happen, and yet it was part of God's plan. And sometimes things happen to us, and we might go back and think, why did God allow this to happen? Why did we waste those years? And yet, they're part of God's loving plan, of his grace. And we might not see what God has planned in advance. I'm thinking of so many places in the Bible where people are in a place of transition. We might call it a desert place, a wilderness, before God takes that person to the place that God had shown originally. I'm thinking of Abraham, who lived in Ur in Chaldea, and he was told that God was going to give him a land, and he was going to give him descendants. And so he went on that journey, and that journey took a long time. And he got older and older, and he got so old, there was absolutely no chance of him having any offspring. In fact, when those people came round to tell that his wife was going to get pregnant, she burst out into laughter, because she was way too old to have a child. And yet, there was grace, because she did conceive, and she had Isaac. That's grace. That's God's plan. way beyond our abilities. And then we have the story of Jacob, who cheated to get his blessing, and he had to flee because he was afraid of Esau. 14 years he had to slave away at his uncle Laban's estate so he could leave with Rachel. But in the end, it was grace that allowed him to make up with Esau and to enjoy that inheritance and the blessing that God had intended for him. And then we have other stories like that of Moses, who had to leave Egypt, and he had to spend 40 years in the desert before God can use him to take his people to freedom. And then the people of Israel themselves, they left Egypt, but they spent 40 years in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. You see, I wonder what God has shown us. Maybe we are in the wilderness today. Maybe God has put a vision in our heads and we feel that we're some way off course. The problem is, are we comfortable with where we are, or do we know that God wants to lead us on? In our story, we see the beginning of something that's going to happen in centuries to come, because Joseph, as we read today, made up with his brothers, and he actually gave them a place to live. And so the people of Israel lived in Egypt, and they lived so long until they became slaves, and God had to take them out of that place. But let's go back to our story. His brothers see Joseph, and so they say, "Our father Jacob gave us instructions on what to say. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly." Joseph had a good relationship with his father, and as he hears these words, his heart turns, because he realizes that God has been gracious despite all that his brothers did to him. And he couldn't but help himself to cry. He wept as they asked for forgiveness. They offer themselves to be servants, to be slaves, but he will hear nothing of it. It reminds me of the prodigal son as he comes to the father. And he says, "Let me just be a common worker." And the father says, "Forget that. You are my son." And he dresses him, and he puts shoes on his feet, and he gives him a ring. So Joseph too, when he sees his brothers. Joseph's dream had become true, hadn't it? Because the brothers did fall before him. But Joseph dismissed it. He would have nothing of it. He did not pride himself in it. He told them to get up. "You are my brothers." And that's grace. Grace that reinstates broken relationship. He said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" That's verse 19. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it to good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Their plan was to harm him, but God's plan was good, to save not just their lives, but the lives of the people of Egypt and the lives of the people of the nations around. And he said, "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. And that's grace. He didn't pay them back for what they had done, but he wiped it aside and said, "No, I've chosen to do good. I've chosen to love and not to repay." We all experience grace when we meet Jesus. And the question is, how do we respond to that? Does it have an impact on how we treat others? You see, Jesus is the light of the world, but he wants us to be light too when he gives us his Holy Spirit to shine in dark places. And I'm just reminded of those words that Jesus said in Luke 4 when he started his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace." Grace is love in action. Love that picks up the person that is broken, that invests everything we have to restore them. And we see that so much in that second story that we read about in Luke 10. In there, we hear the story of that man who fell under the robbers on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus tells the story in response to a question a scribe asked him. He said, "How do I get eternal life?" And Jesus threw the question back at him, "What do you think?" And he then said, "Well, love God and love your neighbor." And then the man asked, who do you say my neighbor is?" He tried to catch Jesus out in a way. And so Jesus told this story of the Good Samaritan. And he showed it, and he told this story because he wanted us to think about those people that we don't associate with. You see, the man in the ditch was injured. He was dying. Maybe he was already dead. Those people on the way to the temple couldn't possibly touch him, because they would have made themselves impure. They couldn't have carried on worshipping. It would have been inappropriate. Their concern for not being able to do what they're supposed to do stopped them. They rather thought, maybe someone else will stop. Maybe someone else will have compassion. Why is it my job? I just wonder how often that happens to us when we see someone on the roadside, so to speak. When we come across someone who is in need, we think, oh, maybe the other person can look after them. I'm too busy. I've got something to do. I'm on my way to do this and that. But maybe it's time to stop. Maybe we can be late just to take that time that it takes. You see, the unlikeliest of people comes and stops. It's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. They believed they could worship God on a mountain, not in the temple. They had the wrong dogmatic, they had the wrong theology. And yet Jesus says that person is actually the one who recognized who their neighbor is. We see how that Samaritan goes, and how he picks up the man and places him in his Lamborghini. Okay, it was a donkey. But would we pick up someone and put them in a nice car? There might be bloodstains. No, he takes him on his donkey. And he dresses him. He dresses his wounds. And he brings him to an inn. And he pays for his medical expenses. Not just on the day, but looking forward. He says, if there's any more to pay, I will settle the bill. He puts all those pious people to shame. That's love in action. That's grace in action. I just wonder, as we go into this new week, if we ask God to help us to break down those barriers that we have in our heads of who is acceptable of God's love, of who we can associate with, to show his love to those we would never show it to. You see, it's only in Jesus that we find true peace and rest and forgiveness. And he doesn't stop at anyone. He died for everyone. And God will use us to bring about change in other people's life. And he will use us by allowing us to get alongside them, by praying for them, by sitting with them, by battling with them through their illness, by supporting them in their fight against powers that they can't control, powers that want to destroy them. These could be addictions or unhealthy patterns, but we can get alongside people in prayer. And there might be others who find it difficult to find forgiveness. But it's here also where we can go and minister God's love and forgiveness. I just wonder, as we go into this week, if you could listen to that faint cry from the side of the road. To not ignore it. To not be rushed. To take time. Even if it should cost us dearly, because we know that Jesus called us, that he called us to go and make disciples, but he called us to minister his love, to minister his grace. We have that story of the shepherd who is full of joy as he returns with that one lost sheep entangled somewhere in a thicket. And as the shepherd returns with that sheep, there is great joy. And as we minister God's love, that joy will become evident in people's life. As the son returns to the father, there is a celebration. There is a feast. And if we can be part of that, in welcoming our lost brother home. Amen.